Guys, let's get started, and we I think we have this class, and we have 2 weeks here, this class and next week, and then we have a break for Easter, I believe it is, for Resurrection Day, and then we come back after that week for just a few classes, really. It's not a lot of classes after our Resurrection Day break, so we're definitely over the hump and going down the hill here. And really what we're doing is applying a lot of the things we learned in those first eight chapters. Tonight we're just going to cover one lesson, but it's a real, I think it's a real critical one on anger and bitterness, which is something that I think affects all of our lives in some aspect or another. So we're going to look at how that applies. We're actually going to begin the class looking at the case study, just so we can kind of catch up on that and look at the how you might put together a counseling session. But even if it's on a more casual, or when I say casual, a one-on-one, more within the body of Christ, not something that's looking at in a formal manner, you do want to have a certain amount of understanding of how the better way to approach that is, so you don't go off on particular rabbit trails, if you will, or into particular areas that might be less productive in regard to what the Spirit would want to do. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Father God, we just thank you for totally blessing us, Lord, with your presence, with your love. Lord, we know we don't deserve it, Lord. In fact, when we say that, we realize that it is truly by your grace, Lord, that we have been saved and that we grow. And Lord, we look forward to what you might speak to us tonight. Lord, may it be something that we are here to learn, Lord, here to grow as a body, as a family, Lord. We praise you, Lord, and thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's turn to page 166. It's gives a little bit of the structure, if you will. Keep in mind, when you're looking at case studies, they tend to work out real well. Case studies, by their definition, are to give you a good format. Now, there are so many variables that come into play when you're dealing circumstances. You guys know this. I think many of you probably realize it never goes according to plan in that sense as how you would want it to. And but what you want to try and effect is something that's going to be able to maybe collect that in, so that you have a little bit of understanding what direction to take, some certain checkpoints, if you will. And this is part what we're looking at now is the second section of this case study, if you will. It's going to take a while to develop. The first few, several of them, really give kind of a background on it. And it is getting background is essential. I don't know about your tendency, but I like to kind of like just get out of the starting blocks real quickly, because I think everything has this sense of like a fire. And God wants us to wait upon him and to begin to develop a relationship with his. Obviously, in this case, they hadn't developed a whole lot of a relationship, had they? They had a meeting at a grocery store line. Some insight was given, and then suddenly things blow up and they're together. What knits us together but the Spirit of God? So there's a lot to be said for that. There's a lot of understanding that comes from that. But often we just plain don't know the people in our body as well, perhaps as we should, or we haven't gotten to that place yet. It depends on, some churches have thousands of people at it, so you don't necessarily know everybody and have engaged in everybody's life. Others are smaller fellowships. Those can have that benefit. That can also bring about other complications. But as we look at this on page 166, we're told here a little bit more that Mary and her husband Tom have been your neighbors for 6 years. They have three children, teenagers, a boy 14 and a girl 13, and a small daughter that's 3 years old. Mary came to your local church regularly until 3 weeks ago, and her husband Tom has never attended. You're casually acquainted with Tom and Mary, but have not discussed spiritual matters with them. After Mary's abrupt entrance into your house, telling you with great emotion that her husband has left her, she asks you not to tell the pastor about this present situation. Now, that's something that does happen quite a bit. I think there's one, we don't necessarily want people that are over us to know our spiritual condition. But if we're really honest with ourselves, we probably would be never revealing anything to anybody in terms of our spiritual condition. The Lord looks and compels us to a certain amount of transparency, doesn't he? In regards to, and to have that brother in our life and or that sister in our life that that we can have accountability and be open before and know that there's going to be a great deal of trust. How many of you have people in your life that you trust with every part of your life? See, and that's kind of cool. Now, how many of you want to be that person in everybody's life that you come across? You want to be a person that they can trust. See, that's the thing that it comes only by that relationship. So, and by consistency, you can't do things one time that you go out of the box and misuse trust in any way. How long does it take to recover trust then? Yeah. It may never come back in this body. When we're glorified, it changes because we see him as he sees us. There's a different way that we know things, that we see things, that we relate to things, and we're growing in that now. Now here's the other question here. Are you willing to forgive so that you might bring that trust about again to someone that has perhaps misused the trust that you had in them? So there's the kicker right there. That means, do you go to that person that perhaps has misused something that you gave confidently to them? Yeah, and I think it's probably happened to all of us in that case. And usually what goes through your mind that, well, I'll never tell them anything again. And there is a certain amount of wisdom in that, but what switches in your mind is, man, I really need to disciple this person. Usually it's gossip that really begins to... Or people think that, well, if I tell this person, I trust them. That's why the pastor being involved, it's like, well, if I'm going to tell this person, I've developed a certain amount of trust with them. Casual, though, keep in mind. But now look, they're drawn to the spiritual. They're drawn to someone that they've seen in church. They've drawn to somebody that they see there's a certain amount of maturity. But they say, I don't want the pastor to hear this. But the person here, the counselor, explains that she may not get all the help available to her if her pastor is not informed of this difficulty. Now here it says she agrees. We don't know what happened between that first sentence and the second sentence that went through her mind that said, yeah, that's okay. Usually it's not as easy as saying, well, it's better that the pastor's involved. Generally, you want to go through a little bit more of what Scripture says about that. And what is reasonable in that sense as well, you want as much help as you can receive, and you want it from people that are mature, that people have a particular maturity. Are we all mature in Christ? That's a trick question, isn't it? I would say we're maturing. I think Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that we're maturing. We're growing in a mature person in Christ. And therefore maturity is the, if you will, the completion of our Christian walk, our growth in the Spirit. There is a sense of that maturity being worked out in every relationship that we have. And those of you that have counseled, those of you that desire to counsel, those of you that have discipled, there's a very fine line between discipleship and counseling, isn't there? Because often within discipleship, there's counseling. There's admonishment. There's particular things that take place within that. So long and short of is it, when someone comes like this, you realize, hey, the long-term part of this is discipleship. What we're doing is we're discipling Perhaps it's got a directive right now, something that's we're keen in on. But overall, would you say that Mary and Tom, wouldn't you say they need some discipleship? See, so that is really what's being integrated in. In fact, it's the building blocks of what's going to take place during the course of this. Now, she agrees. She doesn't want to talk to the pastor herself. That's not a necessary thing at that particular point. But it's recognizing that there are going to be people involved. It's the discretion of the person. Now, what happens if that person goes, I don't want anybody else involved. I'm only going to talk to you. Well, I would say that probably would be best to say, well, let's pray, and then we'll determine what our next step should be. Because at that point, you realize that you don't want to walk into something and not have a particular accountability. You want to make sure that you are doing everything before the Lord that is necessary, that you desire to do, and fulfill that. Right? Isn't that true? So you want to allow that time for the Spirit of God to work in this. What do we know about God is that He is sovereign, that He is fully aware of Mary's situation, fully aware of all that's integrated into that. He's not going to go in opposition to His Word. He's going to bring this situation to light. It will also, and here's a kind of a key point, it will identify areas where there might be someone that comes into the church or someone that comes into your life that really has motives that are not pure motives. And that does take place within the church where, we've got that warning in Acts of wolves in sheep's clothing. It happens, doesn't it? Yeah, now I can say from just being a pastor that there are times where it is essential that I have particular accountability and there's an awareness and there are safeguards that I would put up in a lot of circumstances. We have a small church, so there are times where I'll be counseling. And if there is a woman involved, I make sure there's somebody not only in the church but on the floor near the office I'm in. We have windows on every office, so it's very clear what's going on the inside. But there's nobody up there. I go, we got to kind of move this someplace else, or we have to end this right now. I don't think that that's being abrupt. I don't think it's actually being rude in any way. I think it's being considerate. In fact, it should, in the spirit, bring about a certain confidence in what's going on. Don't shortchange, which I don't think you guys would say you're going to shortchange the Spirit of God, but often we'll kind of try to work through things, forming our own path through it rather than just fully relying upon the Spirit of God. And that's what's taking place right here. This person calls the pastor, and he says, I'll keep him informed and encourage you to rely only on God's word. He gives you a few starting helps, knowing that you're attending self-confrontation class. Your pastor's directions are to you. Now notice he reiterates, hang on God's word, on Scripture. Hold true to that. I think you guys would know that from... If I went out and asked you right now, none of you would sit here and like, I don't know if there's got to be other things besides God's word that's going to work in this. No, you know that it's God's word, but the reminder helps us to continue to key and root ourselves in God's word. Now, you pray. Point one, pray with the person that you're with. That sets the tone and brings about an understanding, not only the person, and this person with Mary, you're not sure of her spiritual condition, are you? You don't really know where she stands with Christ. You don't know. She sees that the church has a certain place for perhaps taking care of problems, which a lot of people will attend church when, you guys know what happens after events that the church attendance generally after disasters increases, whatever it might be. And within that, we find that there are a lot of people that realize that, maybe God has a solution. I like how that is always, maybe God can help us out on this one, but it's truly we know that God is the one that has the solution to all the things that we are in any situation that we're in. So we pray, then set a specific time and place for Mary to come Now, it says tomorrow here, discuss your problem with you and other biblical counselors. But now what we want to know here, maybe tomorrow doesn't work. Maybe it's the day after tomorrow, but you want it to be in a timely manner. You want something where you begin to set certain guidelines right away. And sometimes you can't invest everything that you want into it. You can't get everybody together. You can't get all the counsel that you want to achieve. But you can begin to start a particular discipleship, a particular direction and foundation that's going to help you, isn't it? There's many ways. Is homework a necessary thing for people that you're counseling and discipling? It's a necessary thing for us, isn't it? 90% of the reason a lot of you come to school is because you know you're going to get some homework. Not saying it that way, because you know you start having a certain structure and accountability, don't you? And we carry that on with our devotions. You guys, how many of you do devotions? Yeah. Why do you do devotions? If you don't do them, you really mess up, don't you? Usually what happens, you just find yourself kind of wandering off and floating off like a balloon. And the devotions bring about a certain accountability and structure. And if you kind of get off that devotion schedule, off that time, your life shows the effects of that. Now, if you have someone that comes into your life, someone that comes that you are going to disciple and counsel, you don't know where they are spiritually, you don't know what their habits are, how they view church, how they view the Bible, what are some of the first things you're going to do in that first meeting?
Find out where they are spiritually, if they're saved, not saved.
Yeah, it might take a while to get the salvation thing down a little bit. It might come right away. You know, I don't know about you guys, but often you can tell when somebody's saved, there's a certain spiritual unity that comes about, and you're like, well, wow. Other times, man, you could see that it's just a time where they may be struggling. It may be a time where they've been. She's married to a gentleman here that prefers not to go to church. And often the one that doesn't want to go to church wins. Doesn't that happen a lot in family when you see couples or you see families? It's the one person that seems to want to stay away from church influences the rest of the family. It doesn't often happen that the one that does want to go influences the rest. It can, and it does, and that's where the counseling may come in. That's part of that. So, yeah, it's to start to develop some patterns. Now, we are told to discuss the problem with other biblical counselors, designate how long the first session will last. Don't make it a social call. Tell Mary that because you intend to take her problem seriously and to work with her toward overcoming it, she must come prepared for a working session by bringing her Bible, a notebook, and a pen or pencil. How long should a meeting be? Yeah, I've heard hour, hour and a half, those type of things. Yeah, set a particular parameter on it that's, it may seem like if we were together for 5 hours, that might be more productive. But what usually happens after the first hour, hour and a half? You start talking. It starts going on beyond what really is the core issue, what needs to be done. Most of us, I can't really plan out a much more than an hour session with somebody if we're distinctly trying to progress. Nor do I think it's fair for someone to spend 5 hours, get all this information, all these things, just begin practicing and doing, and really expect it not to be overwhelming. There's a part that can be done in an hour that it's just off the charts for someone that hasn't been engaged in church, hasn't been engaged in devotions, hasn't been engaged in a prayer life, any of these things that you can begin to start in their lives, begin to constitute a pattern in their lives.
This question came up today. Me and my brother were talking about, is there ever a time to go back to see maybe if there's a cause root? Not to say that it's a reason that they should do these actions, but a reason why these actions have occurred. There was a woman that was speaking, and she was talking about how she was molested by a babysitter, and because of that, she blames herself for a lot of things, and she tends to have this attitude toward herself, and those actions were rooted because of what had happened to her in the past.
Right,
so I'm just wondering, is there ever a time that we should maybe look at those things?
Well, it depends on what you say about looking at it. Recognizing that, yeah, that's a cause, absolutely.
Yeah.
But it's not a justification.
Yes.
For what? Because what goes forward now is to follow our practice for a biblical life.
Yes.
And those things can be left behind. They can be, one of the areas that we're looking at is there's an area of forgiveness that doesn't say, that forgiveness now suddenly says there wasn't fault,
yeah.
There wasn't damage that's done in that, but that forgiveness now releases the individual that forgives so that they can walk just free of that. Now, is that in the it sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? It's just like, well, forgive them and walk on. And sometimes we make it is that easy. It really is. But the work involved in that and the practice involved in that can take a long time. It can take a long time. That's why the body of Christ, that's why we're all together. It's to move people forward, to be moved forward, and to move other people forward. On a lesser level, I think through the course of the day, certainly through the course of the week, don't we all have times where we're being pulled back? And generally the times we're being pulled back is because we're looking at particular incidences in our life, maybe in our past, but even just through the course of a week, we may dwell on something that happened last Tuesday, and it's affecting us today. Anybody ever have that problem, or am I the only one on that? I know there's times where I will look at a circumstance or something that's taken place relationally or whatever it might be, and I continue to target that, and it will slow me down. In fact, it'll cause me to continue to kind of loop back every time I'm looking forward. My eyes will begin to turn back upon this particular incident. Now, we know that what we want to do is set our eyes upon the Lord. Now, it's no different for something that's much more horrific example. And there's many people's lives that are affected by these things. In fact, I think people argue with this, but I believe now there are more complications within what has happened in people's families than there used to be. Some will say, well, it's because nobody ever said anything before. Regardless of that, it's an issue. Almost everybody will have something that's happened in their family that they can dwell on, or relationally at some point in their lives. I'm the only person that doesn't have an excuse there. So I'm really messed up. I still can find ways to blame something else. And that's one of the things that we see as an issue, is we tend to want to blame that. And it becomes, we're going to look at that with anger and bitterness as we go forth. There's so many ways that people say to deal around anger and bitterness that are productive for like a moment or maybe even for a few days. It may even kind of continue on for quite a while, but it won't be something that gives lasting peace. I think we've all been involved in that too. We may not hit pillows. Now, obviously, we don't want to hit anything that's going to hurt us, so we'll hit pillows and name that pillow our particular thing that we're angry at. Right? And maybe get a little satisfaction after a while. A couple of days of hitting that pillow and you just tire out. Others say that, well, if you do exercise, if you run and you bicycle, well, that does have, but it is good. That is a certain part of that. But again, our minds will continue to carry us back if we don't resolve that through forgiveness. That probably is the root of almost every anger issue and almost every hurt issue and almost every bitterness issue. Is there someone to be forgiven, either in a secondary cause or a primary cause? So she comes prepared. The idea is for her to be prepared. So you want to kind of establish some kind of, have a little bit of structure, don't you, when you go into it? You want to have some things that you want to look at in terms of Scripture. You want to be able to ask some questions that will help move the process forward. But you want to continue to center where everything that progresses forward is based on. I'm going to throw this out there. What would you be basing the scriptural input? What would it be that they were to do then? It's those simple terms we've used already. The put-ons. So begin to develop that pattern in their life as the put-ons. The put-offs will be recognized. Mary's been the one that's been offended here. You're kind of on Mary's side, aren't you? Tom kind of right at this point seems like a jerk. Now that'd be kind of the way you kind of get together. Yeah, Tom's a jerk. Let's just talk about Tom. And you know what? You come out of that meeting, they'd feel a whole lot better. They'd go, somebody else is on my side. But that's not going to be productive. Truly, Mary has some things that she said, even from the short time we've known her, that already have keyed like, wow, she's kind of focusing on herself. She's blaming Tom for everything that's going on in her life. Did she contribute things in this? I would say quite possibly. Does that mean that Tom's the one that's the victim? No, Tom's got his things that are going on that's disobedient to the Lord. See, that's the thing you look at. It's not to sit there and go, well, it's all your fault that Tom's leaving. That'd be one way to look at it. Or it's all Tom's fault that you're going through this struggle. No, it's both that are being disobedient to what the Lord has called them to do. And that's the same thing that we've got going on in our life, too. We're actually right now the only person we're dealing with is Mary. So it's like, how can you have peace, Mary? What is it that's going to bring about a certain joy in your life right now? If Tom never comes back, you know, and I don't necessarily say if Tom never comes back, but I go, let's work on what's going to get it so that you are now have a certain amount of peace. And begin to work that direction, because that peace is going to come with her not only reconciling things before the Lord, but also in her forgiveness of what Tom has done, so that her and her family is going to see this too. The children are going to see this. Because especially with all of them are going to be affected by it, whether it be the young one or the teenagers, and it's going to be a little different manner in which they're affected. And that's a whole other thing we'll look at a little bit in the parent-child. But there's a whole, when you speak about things that kind of have an effect later on, there's things that people are still trying to explain as to why a child that was given up for adoption as a baby. In other words, born, given up for adoption. Why they have problems at 9 years old. In loving families. Isn't that kind of weird? The first time that happened, I'm like going, the old, well, I know that God knows, but why is it happening so consistently that they actually give a name for it? You know, psychology will give a name for it. Why do you think that would happen? Throw it out there. Why do you think it would happen? Because I think it's a key point for a lot of things that we look at in terms of relationships.
I don't know. I guess, like, whenever you're a kid, you are part, like, your personality and who you are, you have your parents' genes. So it's like there's a certain aspect of, like, yeah, protection, taking care of mentally, like, how you develop. It's like,
And using, okay, we've got the physical aspect with the genes, and I think there's also something that we can get into. This is cool for another class that we have. But what is it, the one thing that happens within a family and within relationships that God provides? Now, he did obviously provide the genes, but you get where I'm going with this a little bit. Yeah, a family has a certain union that has come by the Spirit. There's a relationship between the mother and the son or the daughter. Now, you look at that and you go, wow, here's something not intended by God. God didn't intend people to give up people. We make it sound, well, it's better that they give them up for adoption than abortions. Yeah. It's better than giving up to adoption than if they later on we're going to set them on a, you know, it, like they do put them in a trash can, those types of things. Well, yeah, but the model for family is that the family would stay in unity. So it's exactly, I think that may be, if, you know, we talk about the genes and how the spirit and the physical work together, and I think that's a great conversation because I think there is a lot to be understood in that. But then some 10 years later, that has a particular effect.
I think it could be that, and I think it also can be just drawing conclusions based upon what you see, based upon your situations and based upon what you know to be true, to say, well, to draw your own conclusion from variables and say, well, this is what is, and it may or may not be true, and that can affect the child because you come up with conclusions that shape the way you think and then shape the way you act.
Yeah, yeah. A lot of these conclusions aren't made on a few cases. It's made on a lot of them and a lot of different circumstances. Obviously, there's a lot of variables. There's a lot of times the child doesn't know they were adopted. As a baby, they just don't know they're adopted. Other times they do. Obviously, that could be problematic, and it often is. At least it's something that's not so much problematic, but it brings in another variable. All those things but nonetheless, I can say that you're going to come across that issue, that problem, and it's going to happen with a great deal more regularity than you would possibly think that it would. That's the thing that I look at it and go, wow, it's kind of weird. This happens, and it's happening far more than I would have thought because 2 years ago I never thought something like this happened. Now I'm looking at it and I'm going, wow, that's wild. Now, how does that change? Well, it doesn't. You can't change this, but this we do have an effect on, and they have. I'm going to call it control because they can make a decision to follow the Lord. Or continue on in the pattern where it's destructive.
And yeah, like with that, say if you had a situation like that, would it be wiser for the parents to let their child know that they were adopted at a younger age, or would it be better to hide it from them and then later it be exposed?
Yeah, there's a point where to get too patterned or too rigid on any do this at this time. Last week I made a point. There's times where you're led by we're always to be led by the Spirit. And often those things are things that we look at and go, well, this is something that is led of the Spirit, whether it be the timing, the place, whatever it might be, the circumstances surrounding it. So many times we try to think what the best thing is rather than relying upon the Lord to lead us in the best thing. Kind of get where that's at. There's many times where I'll try to figure out what the Lord thinks is being the best thing rather than being led in what the best thing is. Yeah. It's a one where I'm trying to think out the Lord rather than just follow the Lord. And it's not that we're not to engage in a process of looking for what the right thing to do is, but often we get confused in that because we'll be trying to consider what the right thing to do is, and we'll be weighing and we'll come to this junction where, wow, I don't know what the right thing to do is because both seem reasonable. Both seem like they would be a right thing to do, and I would argue that both probably could be the right thing to do. There's no biblical command within it that's involved that's going to be that we're going to be disobedient to, and both seem like the right. And then we're like, well, what do I do? Well, walking in the Spirit, if we are personally in fellowship with the Lord, then what we do will be a result of our relationship with Him and our walk with Him. And that's usually where we're lacking. Especially if you're students of the Word, you're getting the Word, you're beginning to understand, well, I don't want to do that, I do want to do this. Those things become more and more evident, but then it's that little area, I'm not going to say it's a middle area, because we're not kind of negotiating things in a middle ground. We're looking for, well, what do I do? Where I'm walking in this particular way. Well, if we if we're walking in such a way where we're not walking in the Spirit or we're not in close fellowship with the Spirit, we'll find that we get to those points that we have to press into the Lord to know the direction we take. And the key in that is pressing into the Lord, not that we may have confused what's right and wrong in a particular situation, but that He is leading us in situations. Does that make sense? It's not so much that there's a wrong that's done if we go this direction. A lot of people think about that with jobs. Should I take this job? Is this the Lord's will? Or is it the Lord's will that is it Lord's will that I don't do this? And I've done the same thing. Or it could be, should I eat at Chipotle's or McDonald's? You know, is there something that's God's will within that? You know, I would probably argue to say that it is, but it's not something that's determined by it, one being right and wrong. They may both be right. It's the operation of what we do within that, how we walk with the Lord within that, that is our what we want to follow Him. You think about that. I don't think Jesus was kind of walking around kind of like going, man, I wonder if this is my Father's will. Do I take that road or do I take that road? It seems like He just went, and then they went there, and then they went here. Jesus is pulling out His iPad, you know, with the GPS on it, just figuring, yeah, this is the shortest route. No, they didn't even take the shortest route. They took the longer route. And you're like thinking, why did they take a longer route? Why did they even end up in Samaria? Jews don't walk through Samaria. And there they end up, and He's alone. So it's not that He was constantly wondering if He was taking the right step. He was walking with His Father. And now that is what we are learning to do. That's what we're practicing. That's what we're learning. And that's what we're bringing other people into, isn't it? Our inclinations go, well, now you go tell Tom this. No, it's where is your heart before the Lord? Because then you're going to know whatever comes out is going to be something that is edifying, that is true, that is right. I kind of follow that. Isn't that true with our own lives? We're like going, yeah, it's true with our own lives, and we want to bring other people into that particular place. So we've got the idea of the place where we've got a particular objective, we've got a particular time that we're going to be there. There's a certain sense of timeliness or urgency in that, but you don't want it to make it so that it's like a rushing off into battle. You want a particular amount of preparation that's involved in that as well. So let's go to supplement 11. I just want to go through some of those guidelines, and that's on page 466. Just some particular, I think, a framework for biblical counseling. The point number one there is that biblical counseling is a ministry. It's a ministry of the body of Christ. It's a ministry of the body of Christ. So there's not something that you would say is limited, but you would certainly say that there's probably great opportunity for us to work together as the body of Christ, isn't there? Yeah, one thing I want you guys to know is when I'm always going to be, not just in this class, but going forward, if you need some counsel or you need some prayer, just email me or call me. That'll be a part of that. And I'll probably encourage you to kind of seek out that same counsel wherever you fellowship, begin to build that. But man, we're totally together in it, aren't we? So, and you may come to me and go, man, this has happened. Has this ever happened before? And I may go, yeah, I've seen this before. You don't treat it any different than you would anything else in terms of how you would progress through it, as we're going to see in just a moment as well. So it's a ministry that the body's engaged in. the training that would come about. The training that would come about. Now, I truly believe that the greatest training that you can do is go through the Bible devotionally all the time. There's not anything that we're doing in this class that tells you differently than that. In fact, I think the encouragement is that we set that pattern and we have others begin to develop that pattern. The only thing this class has done, really, it's going to take us 15 weeks to do that, is give you that you have a particular framework of leading someone into that practice. Now, the cool thing is we're learning that that's how we need to address things that are going on in our life. Right, and if you jump ahead to number 8 on the next page, we've got the particular elements of understanding our problem. That's what I've called as God's view, man's view, that you see a lot through the course of it. Well, what's the problem we got here? Because the problem exists because we got a view, they got a view, and then there's God's view, which is absolute and pure and righteous and holy. Right? Now you're probably going to find out, well, that means that every problem we have is rooted in sin. Yep. There you go. So we've got that. We're forgiven, so we move forward knowing of that forgiveness. The hope tells us that, but the hope also encourages us in the promises that we have in Scripture. What makes a promise from Scripture better than a promise that I might give you? Yeah, I may promise that I'm going to give you a particular thing during the course of a class, and you've probably gone, man, he didn't do that. Now, there's a variety of reasons I don't do that. It's not because I've just decided to be mean, but it's because I've actually completely forgotten what I said. That's why I try to write down most things that I say so we can kind of move forward and I can keep to my promises. That's why keeping a record as you go through this is important. Some of you guys, I know where you're at because I was there at one time. I could remember stuff. In my head, I could keep all my calendar events together, everything that I said to everybody. All the stuff was up here, and I could walk right into a room to someone that I'd been with 2 weeks earlier and remember where we were and continue on in that without anything that I really wrote down on paper except for maybe a couple of points. Now I'm usually remember that I've been with them. That's going to be probably the one thing I'm kind of sure of, that I've been with them before. And after that point, I'm not sure. And I want to make sure that I keep that particular record. Now, the other part of that is, too, is when you keep a record of things, you've got recorded accountability, don't you? You've put it down before the Lord. You're able to reread it and go, wow, I need to go ask somebody about this because I'm not sure where this is headed. This came up in the meeting and it seemed to go into a dead end. But man, when I went into the meeting, it seemed like it was going to be the perfect thing to push people forward. You know, have you ever done that when you're kind of giving some counsel to somebody and it doesn't seem to be, they look at you like with this blank stare and walk away and it's not like anything, and you're like going, was that the right thing to say? Was that appropriate motivation? I had someone that I had done marital counseling on years ago, and she brought up something that I had said to her husband that I was going, man, did I say that? That sounds pretty abrupt. What were the circumstances around it? Because usually you're like going, and then I'm thinking, but she's looking at it as something that actually brought about healing, brought about a particular motivation to go forward. Now, I'm like going, that's not something I necessarily would have wrote on a piece of paper going into it. It had something to do with, are you really committed to doing what we're doing here? Yeah, because if you're not committed to it, then it really is not going to have a whole lot of effect, is it? It's a fair thing to ask, but I was like, listen, I'm going, oh, really? I said that, huh? Now, the change that would come about, that's where you start to begin to lay down. This is where the homework comes in. The homework gives you a bit of the hope, but also begins to establish some of the change that's going to take place in their life. Now, with Mary's case, we'll see what it is going forward. I can tell you most of the time people aren't engaged in devotions. They may fellowship in an irregular manner, or they come to church, but they don't fellowship, which is very possible to do. And it's begin to encourage fellowship. And fellowship is, yeah, it's chatting with the person next to you. It's spending some time praying with people. It's ministry as well. It's getting people geared toward being involved and helping others. Do you have any idea what a great benefit it is to begin to turn people to helping others? And they don't feel like they're in that spot. They're like going, man, my life's messed up. How can I help anybody? Well, all of our lives are messed up in that particular extent, but God uses us. So that ministry, that change takes place. And then it's to practice it. It's to persevere in it. It's to endure in it. It's to continue on in it, to grow in it, to address things as they... That's where the discipleship and particular discipleship may come up. The other here now, and going back to three now, is the focus here of the biblical counselor. You don't want to be overburdened. You don't want to be overburdened. Why don't you want to be overburdened? What does Galatians have to say about that? You'll sin. Essentially what it is, that will lead into that direction. And how do you know you're overburdened? Well, that's because you're setting up some structure and accountability in your life. You don't want to limit things. But it also says that you've got other people in your life you can kind of bring into this, huh? There's other people. Like right now, it's real difficult when it's a Bible college that comes from like a 500 square mile area. Half your people I'll see addresses that are like in Lakewood or something like that. And I'm like going, man, that's a long ways from my house because I come from another direction. A lot of you are along the 405 corridor. I'm not. So I'm thinking, how does that kind of work? Well, when you have a group that's knit together. Let's just say we were a church, which we are, but we fellowshiped together. We lived moderately close together. See, I wouldn't have any problem just saying, you know, I have this guy, you know, that I'll talk with him. We can maybe set up something. We can begin to develop. I know, you know, I'm not going to be disengaged in it, but he'll be able to set up some times with you more regularly. Or if it's a gal, I do the same thing. The thing that's important with the men and women aspect of discipleship or counseling is that if you're going to do further counseling, it's much better to have women with women and men with men. Now, I'd like if this gal would come. It was mentioned last week, and I'll make sure that Nick understands where I'm coming from this as well. Woman comes to my house at night. I don't scream and kick her out of the house, but I do... definitely begin to direct things so that maybe I can have accountability right there. My wife most likely in the evening would be there, so there wouldn't be a problem. But the idea is to direct that way, and we're going to see how this teams form that they have, where it's recognizing that, yeah, somewhere along the line, Tom might get involved in this. So we want some men that are available that have an understanding of what's going on that will be able to go and be able to disciple Tom when he desires to come in and meet. So that's what it would. That's the whole inclination that we would have. That's the desire that we would have. Now the secondary part of that is we in any relationship that we have, we want to do things that are have a particular accountability that we don't stumble others. You may be fully above board in everything that you do. And I probably would say that you would be. But we want to make sure that we don't stumble another. A lot of times in premarital counseling, a couple won't understand why I'll say, yeah, you probably don't want to go over to each other's house at night. Now, it might be a temptation thing that I recognize that, man, because you're going to fall. Sometimes there's a maturity there that I'm not so concerned about that, but what other people might see. Now, is that a law? No, it's something that it's showing love toward our brother and sister in Christ that they wouldn't stumble. It also has a cool sense of purity that's in that too, that you begin to realize that it moves forward as well. is there a law in Scripture that states that? No, not in the strict sense, but many times in Corinthians and Romans particularly, we're told that we're not to stumble another brother or sister because that is love. And that's a great motivation, isn't it? Isn't that a great motivation for doing something? is out of a that it's rooted in God's love for another and your love for another person. The idea of team counseling, we know that's a biblical. There's wisdom in having a multitude of counselors. Watch it on the recording; it's going to go. Actually, it wasn't that bad. No. No, I didn't hear it until everybody turned their head and looked at you. And I saw you with the apple. Having team counseling is, I can't tell you, it seems like everybody's too busy. Doesn't it? You're like going, well, I need to get together with, this happens at a church. You know, I'll go around, I'll go, can you help out here? Or can you help out here? And everybody's like going, no, I'm too busy. That's how they say it too. No, I'm too busy. And they may very well be. That's not so much the issue in that, but you have, I know that I need to go and say, hey, you know, Julia, can you help me out and meet with this person? Especially if it's a woman. And you just go, we're going to do this, and let's start to develop this a little bit. I know you're taking biblical counseling, so there's the principles are set in. And it would be wonderful then to kind of move that and transfer that. I'm always looking for people to continue on in the discipleship, to continue on and grow and actually begin to enjoy one another's company and things like that as sisters in Christ or as brothers in Christ, because often I can't be with everybody all the time, which is really a bummer. Sometimes I look at that and I go, man, it'd be cool just to kind of hang out with a... And I do. I'll do that sometimes, and then it'll be like, this is really neat, being with a bunch of guys at In-N-Out Burger. Animal fries. Those are good. Yeah. Talk about a lot of salt, though. I think my blood pressure's gone up like 50 points because of it, but... You do recognize that you want to be able to begin to develop that type of relationships. And it's not like you're trying to figure out who would be best with who, but the Lord leads in that. He does show and give spiritual discernment in it. Now, discipleship and maturity through biblical counseling. Note what it says on 5 here. Biblical counselors are committed not only to help you overcome the current problem in your life, but also train you to live all your life in a manner that leads increasing maturity in the Lord. That's why it's kind of cool that these concepts work in a multitude of areas, huh? They're actually going to embrace many areas that we would look at in terms of how we would address particular problem areas. Confidentiality. Confidentiality. That doesn't mean that you don't go talk to your pastor, an elder, perhaps that mature discipler, and get input and prayer. Now, that's part of that team. That's part of that particular team. What you don't want to do is hear about something that's going on from sources that are like 5 miles away. There's confidentiality. Fortunately, in churches, most people don't go up and say, so what's happening in the meetings? But we want to make sure that we remember that that person's hurting, and we don't want others to necessarily know every detail that's going on. It's enough that they would pray. Medical needs, kind of approach that a little bit before. I think it's good to find out what kind of medications people are on. That's why it's good. You can do a little bit of a checklist. That makes it a little bit more formal. You don't have to, in the middle of a meeting, go, what kind of medication are you on? It begins to bring light to, because some of them may be problematic, but at least you want an understanding of what's going on and an encouragement to continue to have those things evaluated, particularly with the things with the different psych meds, where there's so many things that are out there now for ADD, ADP, ADC, ADA, whatever it might be, as well as depression and everything else. And you're like, all of them can be problematic. All of them can be problematic. I'm not saying in any way that maybe all of them are from the pit of hell and the demon medicines, but I think we should all look to a particular area that we would have people accountable before God. Because sometimes the things that bring us down, the things that cause these particular issues, are spiritual. So the more we work upon the spiritual, we recognize that, hey, maybe you can begin to be free of these particular things. But allow that to be something that's encouraged. Number 9 there says it talks about a waiting period. It may be that it may be a while before you can get together on a regular basis, which sometimes happens. But you want to have an initial meeting so you can begin to set up a particular process or some homework or some reading for them to do out of Scripture. Things that maybe set up a journaling. I'll do that quite often where I'll say, why don't you read through this particular section of Scripture and journal through it. Begin to pray through the Scripture. It may be rough form at the start, but it begins a pattern. We talked about the length of counseling and the appointments. They kind of suggest 8 to 10 weeks, an hour or so, hour and a half. Don't get so rigid on it that you like go, oh, well, you've had your 8 meetings. But on the other hand, don't necessarily think, begin to evaluate, hey, are we really moving towards something now where they're beginning to practice these things? Because often if it lingers past 8 to 10 weeks, many times it's because they're not practicing. They're not engaging. How many times that they've, a third week, well, didn't go to church this week because this happened. Almost made it that last week, but this happened. But we're sure to be there this week. And you're kind of like going, well, until we can start establishing some of that pattern, you realize that it's probably not going to have as great an effect as when they do start the pattern. Same thing's true with the devotion. You might have a memorized scripture, which what's nice about that is that to memorize scripture, you have to kind of hang in it for a while. And you have to listen to every word that you're memorizing, and the Spirit has an effect on that. So you want to just select that scripture somewhat carefully. But we've been given just a boatload of scripture in here that's nice to be able to commit to memory. So those are things that would begin to practice. And if they're not practicing that on week 3, it's almost as though you're still in week 1, isn't it? There's been some benefit, but there hasn't been a moving forward in practice. And say that and be diligent in that. It's real easy to hear the things that are going on in other people's life and kind of get where you don't push them in it. But in some respects, we may be pushing them out of the way of a bus that's coming to hit them. So if we knew that was taking place, we'd probably be more forceful in pushing them toward what the right thing to do is. Going to church, doing devotions, memorizing scripture, by the way, is not legalistic. It's not. That somebody says that, oh, that's just legalism, telling me to have my devotion. That might be legalism if you say you have to have a five-hour devotion and type up 15 pages, double-spaced, 12 font, Times Roman, every day. Now, you might really get blessed on that, but that's where you kind of look at it and go, well, that might be not quite how the Lord wants to work in this person's life, but the idea of a devotion, the idea of time with the Lord and fellowship, those are all things that God's commanded us and we're to participate in. Let's go to page 188, not page 1, but 188. I'm just going to read through this because we already discussed a little bit of this with the Bible counseling framework, but this will show how it became active in Mary's case study. Immediately after Mary's departure, you pray for God's wisdom, realizing the spiritual challenges that are in Mary's life. You begin to make specific preparations for your meeting with Mary. You call the pastor at your church to ask if there are biblical counselors who can assist you in tomorrow's session. He encourages you to take notes during the sessions. He reminds you to review the session carefully and make biblical plans for future meetings following each counseling session and for the information of the pastor who is responsible for Mary's spiritual oversight. He reports that the biblical counselors of your church are involved in counseling or are in discipleship meetings with those who have previously completed counseling sessions. However, he recommends, this is a pretty healthy church, if you notice. He kind of knows what's going on with this. I wouldn't say every church has this. I think it's good to encourage your church to have a program that encourages people in counseling. However, he recommends two women, Jane and Teresa, and a man, Jim, to be your assistants. None have had any biblical counseling experience, but all have completed the self-confrontation course. That's kind of a, there aren't a whole lot of biblical counseling courses for just people like us that are in the church. And this is one of them, and it's a good one. There are others that are good. This one has a great deal of structure in it, which I think is nice, but there are others that are very helpful, and there's other authors too, which I mean, Jay Adams has written like 16 million books. 16 million. No, he's written a lot of books. Take my word for it. The guy, I don't know how he does it, but he has written books on theology. He's written books, so many books on counseling. And they're good books. They use what that nouthetic counseling, which is admonishment. And it follows very much the same structure that we have here, so you're not going to get kind of overboard on it. You will find, though, with Jay Adams' books, often if you read five books, there's a lot of overlapping of material, so you have a natural reinforcement if you read through them. They have like the, I think one's called the Biblical Counselor's Handbook. There's various ones, but Jay Adams is a good resource. Wayne Mack is another good resource. Particularly with some marital counseling books that he has, premarital counseling. And they have, Wayne Mack has some really good structure on his too. He has handbooks, manuals for people that are going through family issues or marital issues. Keep in mind, anytime you go through a book, though, always put it in light of the Bible. That's why it's kind of like the movie Noah, which is a little bit more of a no-brainer. There are a lot of things that aren't biblical in it. So it's a little easier to evaluate. Some things are quite much more subtle in regards to what might be something that you go, I don't know if I want to use this because it seems like it's a little different than the approach that we would use. But those guys aren't going to be way out there. They're going to be good and solid in what they provide. So we've got our assistants here. They call the assistants to review the guidelines for the first session. Notice there's a lot of work that's going on. It's the next day, huh? Who knows how late she came over at night, too. So you've got this going on, and you contact the proposed assistant counselors. All mention their lack of experience to help an actual counseling case, which is very true. If I was like to say to a couple of you out here, okay, can you help me on this? You'd probably like go, am I ready for this? It's very possible, but you'll find that it's the same principles. You remind them that as maturing believers, they have responsibility and privilege to help others in their difficulties. I don't know if you quite word it this way, but you get the context here. You also say that no one, regardless of his level of training, is adequate within himself to accomplish anything spiritually fruitful, and that a believer's adequacy is totally from the Lord. And that's the part you want to remember. Wherever we are adequate in anything, it's because of Jesus. It's because of the Spirit of God. And when we rely upon the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God, then we can engage. Now, we may learn a lot when we engage. Kind of like those times where someone comes in and says, here's what's going on in my life, and you kind of like go, oh, cool. But you know that the same foundations come about where you go, well, why don't we start this a little bit and see where you're at spiritually. Where are you in terms of your walk with the Lord? And then you begin to pray and kind of call upon other people for wisdom in this, and you're locked in. You begin to grow in it. So you've encouraged them with the biblical truth. that we are able to comfort others in the same comfort that you have been comforted by Almighty God. Remind them that God's word is your guide, the Spirit is your empowerment, and the situation has provided an opportunity for all involved to grow in Christ. All of the recommended assistant counselors agree with these biblical truths, and all pray with you for God's will to be accomplished for each person in this situation. See, humility is arguably the virtue of Christ. And it's, I would say it's quite possibly the primary virtue in our walk is humility, because it brings about the empowerment that God gives us. We're to be humble in our approach. We're to be humble in that we don't have a great reservoir of experience and understanding often in these things, do we? So we know we want to rely upon the Lord. And the persons involved in this situation include every member of Mary's family, so the children and her husband, Jane, Teresa, and Jim, and other members of the biblical counseling team. Besides you and your assistants, other members of the biblical counseling team who may or may not be present in all sessions are the pastor, any other male biblical counselors or disciplers, and who may counsel with Mary's husband. Most important, the key personage of the biblical counseling team on whom all are to depend on the Holy Spirit. So I'm always kind of looking for someone, especially when the wife comes in or the husband comes in, well, who's going to engage more with the wife or husband as they come in and be able to continue that on as well. After prayer, you review with your assistants the biblical plan for the coming session and the importance of taking notes. Everyone agrees on proposed topics to be covered in the session, which are comprised of the four essential elements of biblical counseling: understanding the problem, hope, change, and practice. You ask your assistants to arrive 30 minutes ahead of tomorrow's scheduled counseling time so that you may pray together and go over a final review of the proposed biblical plan for Mary's first session. Now, does that always happen? No. Should it happen? Yeah. That's a pretty concise answer. That's pretty much life in general. Does it always happen the way it should? No, it doesn't. Should it happen that way? Yeah, it should. You should always get together for prayer. And after prayer, go over the checklist of what's going to go on during that day. There are a lot of materials in the supplements. In fact, there is one that is what you can take notes on. We had that one where it was like a questionnaire, if you will, for the person that came in. You can use that questionnaire, or you can use it as something that helps you ask questions. And then there's a format for what you do in each counseling session, what scripture was covered, what questions were asked, what the responses were. And have a kind of a plan in that, or a pattern. I have particular patterns that I go through in terms of counseling, but I'm not afraid to allow the Lord to change those patterns or review them in a particular way or go a little bit different direction, particularly in the scripture selection. So does everybody kind of follow that? That's a little bit of an intensive on how you can set these up, but I think the Lord's going to use you. In fact, I know he's going to use you, but I think he might use you rather quickly in the area of biblical counseling or bring people into your life that have these things. He does that. God is really good at growing us in the things that we learn. So I know that he will do this. And don't step out in fear on it, but remember that we are together as the body of Christ. Not only here in this classroom, but with the bodies that you fellowship in and your particular fellowship groups, your Bible study groups, or whatever they might be. Those are the ones. Now, that may be a great place to start to enlist that mindset that we do help other people, that we do disciple and we do counsel other people, and begin to compel people in that particular manner. You guys probably know enough that a lot of people look at the pastor as being the guy that knows all the theology, answers all the questions, does all the counseling, is the only one that's going to always have the right answers. A lot of people look at that. No, I got a question here that only the pastor can answer. It is. It's kind of one of those. Now, is it? Probably not. I found that everybody has answers for everything within the church anyway, which may be the opinions. But no, it's not. We're all part of the body of Christ. And God is going to use those particular giftings within the body of Christ. Let's take a break and then we'll get angry and bitter. Do your memory verses with one another as well. So we'll 20 after. Okay, guys, let's get rolling. If you're still doing your verses, continue on. I just wanted to kind of...
The forefathers once got me that question. The forefathers, or the forefathers, the ancestors, the ones that
That's next door, though. Oh, there's during the day, too, huh? Yeah.
We did the one during the day last week.
Yeah. Let's turn to page 173. Probably one of the things in regards to anger and bitterness that we don't really lock into real well is when does anger become unbiblical? Bitterness is unbiblical. I think we all got that wired. But we always have a little bit of a question in regards to when anger becomes unbiblical. And we'll take a look at that because we're going to find that we probably have had anger that was appropriate. But what happens is we often quickly recede into more of a selfish look that makes that anger corrupted, if you get where I'm at. That what brings rise to it may be a correct and righteous anger, but then we continue that on because we don't know what to do with it once we have that particular anger. So we begin to look at that and begin to evaluate those things in our life and really examine ourselves in regards to anger. I would say that your initial response to that is, man, I just probably shouldn't be angry in the sense that we usually speak of anger. And then let's define that a little bit. On page 173, that about halfway down that box on the top, it tells us that dealing biblically with anger and bitterness requires wholehearted obedience to God's word in every circumstance and with every person, even if your feelings dictate otherwise. And that's the key, because anger is usually a response that's feeling-based. It's a response to something that a deeper issue, but feeling oriented. God's view is that anger, great displeasure, and animosity that is quickly aroused or quickly expressed is characteristic of your old self apart from Christ and contrary to Scripture. Bitterness arises out of living to please self instead of living to please the Lord. That's pretty simply put right there, that our anger generally is because we've been offended, or we have seen something that gives offense, or someone has said something, or maybe a circumstance has come up that causes us anger, where somebody cuts us off on the... Well, or like you come over, you live out in a canyon where there's no cars at all, and you suddenly come over this hill, and there's a traffic jam in Santiago Canyon. And I like looking at that. And the first thing that comes up is, what do I do? I'm going to be late. That the first thing is, I'm going to be late. What do I do? Not necessarily what circumstances have around that. And do we get angry? Well, we possibly could during that. Traffic does seem to be a major source for anger for a lot of people. But you kind of see how these things can come about rather quickly. And we don't often wait upon the Lord or wait upon that, the old count to 10 before you get angry, has a little bit of a biblical base, but it isn't the entire solution to it. If you count to 10, it doesn't do you any good unless you begin to listen. Now, our hope is that since God commands us in this way, it's possible. I think that's beautiful. If God tells us to do something, like in an area here, not to be angry or bitter, then it's possible to do. Because he said that. He doesn't give us impossible things to do. It is impossible, though, without him. Now, the principle 47, this is a key one here, and you might want to circle this or highlight or underline it. You do not need to defend or preserve what you perceive to be your rights. That usually is the core of why we seethe. Someone doesn't recognize that we were right in this. And this can go on for years. Trust me, it can go on for years and years and years. Now, the change is to deal with our anger quickly. Why would it be good to deal with anger quickly? What's the results of just continuing on in anger?
It can make you sick.
Yeah, it's just a physical aspect can make you sick. But it can lead you to sin, which can continue on to do the same thing. If we continue to not deal with the anger that we have, it will have an effect upon us in just about every scope that we have.
I know that anger, personally speaking, corrupts your way of thinking and getting upon situations that you encounter, and it just totally...
Very good point. It begins to affect other areas that you might be looking at, and you don't approach them in the proper manner because you, let's just say it's something where you have someone's offended you, then suddenly you begin to group everybody into that particular offense that might have any type of familiarity with it or any proximity to it. And it affects your fellowship with people.
But things are not necessarily an offense, but because you're so irate.
Yes. Everything's an offense, yes, because you find yourself being, you find your threshold of anger changes the more angry you are. Now, I wouldn't say that everybody has a problem with anger, but everybody has an anger issue that they come across, which is sin. I could probably blanket say that everybody gets angry. And I don't have a problem saying that. Or so now some of you are going to handle that differently, handle that more quickly, and respond to that more appropriately, more maturely. Absolutely. But there'll be times where we don't respond maturely or quickly. And we're continuing to learn in that. But the idea is, though, is we are to respond quickly. The next page on our practice, one of the things we can do, each one of these areas is going to have an approach for overcoming anger or bitterness at the end of the chapter. Similar approach on them, and we're going to look at a couple of points when we get to that, but we are to list the circumstances and relationships that cause us or tempts us to be angry or bitter. And it almost sounds like, man, am I just supposed to sit around and look at the things that make me angry and bitter? Well, no, it's to develop a plan and a contingency plan for approaching those areas. It's an awareness of those particular areas and building a plan so that you might overcome. Because what happens if we kind of push it aside? Yeah, it keeps coming back. It'll keep on coming back. There'll be always something that sparks that Satan uses. Our flesh endears itself to that will bring it back, and we don't really address the particular problem. It's good for us to look at the areas that are temptation areas in our life and work out a plan to address those areas. Sounds kind of scary to look for the things that are going on in your life that are sins, but man, don't we want to be rid of our sins? And God has empowered us in those particular areas to overcome them. Now, principle 50, practice biblical love, forgiving others as God has forgiven you. That's always a nice reminder. We're talking about the grace of God, to think of the grace of God and His love of us, His forgiveness, that we would also exhibit grace and forgive others. Now, does grace mean that if there is sin in another's life, you ignore it? No, that if there's sin in another life, grace would say that you engage in that, but you engage in it in love and forgiveness. Now, that may be rejected. Don't get me wrong. It may be rejected, but that doesn't change where our heart is on that. On page 175, it lists several examples of unbiblical deeds resulting from anger and bitterness. Remember Jonah? Jonah's just, he has displeasure, if you would say, at what God's doing. Yet his anger toward God is always sealed up, isn't it? It's like he tries to run from it. And then when he is obedient, he does it in such a way that he's not engaged in it. He doesn't enjoy the fruit of it. Did he enjoy that Nineveh repented and there was a great revival in Nineveh? No, he was really upset with God. And what did he do? He moped. Yeah, he got into a little pity party. God made a little tree for him to be shaded, and then that wilted down, and it's like, and you look at Jonah's like he's a prophet of God. So it's not the position on it. It's the aspect of, in fact, Jonah, Jesus refers to Jonah. So that's what's kind of cool. Jonah became actually an example that Jesus used of his own death and resurrection. So it's not so much that we look at Jonah and go, well, Jonah was one of the bad guys of the Bible. We look at Jonah as being someone that was bitter, anger. And who was he bitter and anger toward? God. He really didn't like what God was doing in the other people's life and his life. Now, he didn't say, man, I'm angry at you, God. I'm bitter at you, God. But everything he did showed that he didn't trust the work that God was doing in his life and another's life. And even when he was obedient, he wasn't happy with his obedience. He was not happy with his obedience. Now, in biblical ways in which we deal with anger and bitterness, one is to explode in rage and temper and strike out at things. Strike out at things. Anybody have those type of outbursts?
Before I was a Christian, sometimes I did.
Yeah, well, before I was a Christian, man, I learned not to hit walls. Yeah. Because we think, well, that's better than hitting somebody. Well, yeah, it probably is better than hitting somebody. But you're like, oh, all it is it's an outrage, it's an outburst of anger. Now, what we do often as Christians is we self-implode. We might find ourselves actually, now rather than dealing with the anger, what do? Yeah, we don't resolve it before the Lord. And how do you resolve before the Lord? Well, it's to seek reconciliation, it's to forgive. It is. And the quicker you do that, the better it is. The slower you do it, the more likely it is going to begin to trend toward bitterness. The more likely it would trend toward bitterness. Now, other ways is to ventilate your anger by hitting a pillow while thinking about the other person that you're angry or bitter towards. I heard that from a pastor on a TV station that's a religious station, using that as the better way. Yeah. I don't know what it's better than. It's still showing that there's a problem, right? It's still showing that there's a problem in regard to forgiveness. Now, the C at the very bottom of the page, probably a little bit more of a one that hits home a bit. You're great at work, you're great at the church, but at home, you're constantly yelling at the kids. Spouse is always bickering. That happens quite a bit. That the what is frustration, anger, isn't resolved, but it begins to translate into the home. And that's often where we'll pick up some counseling, too. That's where you'll pick up some areas where people are having struggles. And, well, what is it? Are they angry at their kids? No, they're angry at their boss. But if they get upset at their boss, they're going to get fired, but they can come home and take it out on the kids. See, it's just a transference of that particular anger. Again, still the root issue. Next page on point F says, you seethe inwardly and become bitter. And H, you discuss everything about your anger or bitterness to get in touch with your feelings and release repressed emotions, catharsis. Now, I highlight those two because often people will discuss for years with everybody in the body of Christ what makes them angry. They're literally saying, here's my problem. Sometimes it gets very personal. I've had people that have just talked about their husband or about their wife to everybody in the church. And part of it's to enlist support, sympathy. But if we are right in how we would approach them, it would be to take them aside to pray and begin to turn their eyes to the Lord and His empowerment in their life, and that they would have forgiveness and begin to reconcile and begin to grow and see how God would work in that. That's a cliff notes of the operation that would begin to take place within that. So when you hear that, you kind of go, wait a minute, we need to get into the Word now. Happens quite a bit. You deny or internalize that you're angry or bitter. Sometimes when couples come in, one comes in reluctantly and doesn't say a word at all. Now, your first impression is you start to evaluate who's right and wrong based on the person who's talking or not talking, and that gets all messed up because you can't fit it out if you can't fit it into any type of format. But many times people have already shut off and begin to internalize things. That doesn't make them wrong or right. It sounds like the silent quiet type is probably the one that's right, but that's not necessarily the case. Both have issues with bitterness. They may be expressed in different ways. The anger may be expressed in different ways.
Usually you say the word fine, everything's fine.
Yeah. Have you ever said that?
No, but I hear
the word. I do. I always go, oh, it's fine. And sometimes it's anything but fine. I'm like going, I'm fine. And you're like going, well. Now, here's the flip side of that. You know, Javier, you come up and we pass and you go, how's it going? And I go, oh, it's fine. Now, you're probably like going, I don't think so. And I'm walking by you going, I hate life. Well, your response might have been to spend some time, why don't we pray a little bit? Yeah, that's one thing. It's a really cool way to begin to engage in those things. Another thing with me, not any of us are going to be, generally are walking along like going, this is the best day of my life and everything's going perfectly. There's many times where we're under a particular spiritual attack. There's testing going on. There may be temptation that we're resisting. There may be a lot of things that are going on. But we recognize that the Lord is empowering us in that walk, and we're okay, right? But you could say, well, you know, I just lost my job, I broke my arm, and our house got hit by a meteor, but I'm fine. No, would it be great to have prayer? Would it be good? But you may be addressing every one of those areas in the power of the Lord, but the circumstances around you are just crazy. And other times you may not be. It may be something that's being internalized. You know, the one that you're speaking of, I'm fine. Just don't get near me. I have a gun. It's that type of thing.
I think a lot of my experience, so yeah, sometimes it's better just to pray for somebody, but a lot of times people say, in my experience at least, that I've dealt with people, is you can kind of tell when somebody really wants help, but they don't know how to ask it. And so someone says, I'm fine, and I didn't ask what's going on. And then that kind of opens up the door for them to just
Yeah, totally. What we're relying upon is the Spirit to bring things together and to bring that particular fellowship together that's going to strengthen one another. Yeah, and that it is so true that often we will pass each other and kind of like go, yeah, everything's cool, but it's not necessarily cool. We do need the prayer. There are other times where, yeah, there's a lot of things going on in my life, but you know what? The Lord has been just bringing me through it. Rarely are we at this point where everything's just going perfectly. Everything's fallen into place. We got $1 million in the bank. We're allowed to go anywhere in the world on any mission trip we want to, and it's all expense paid. You know, all this type of stuff, and we're like, and we look at it and kind of like go, how often does that happen? And if it did happen, you'd probably be like going, this isn't right. Something's wrong here. Now, it's not that Christians should expect problems, but I think Scripture says that we're probably going to go through some trials and testings because that's where God grows us. So we know that's going to take place. Now, if you turn to look at the page on 177. It speaks of the anger of God and the anger of Jesus because there is a biblical premise where in Scripture, in fact, I'll read in James. It's nice when you put your pen right where you're going to. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires, the righteousness of God. Right? And we look at that and we kind of go, well, we've got, on one hand, we've got our biblical template for recognizing is to listen quickly. Don't speak rashly, quickly, but wait and be slow to anger. In fact, you could argue that if you are quick to listen and slow to speak, the anger issue becomes a non-issue. Now, it also speaks, though, of the anger of God, the anger, a righteous anger. In fact, in Ephesians, it says we're not to let the sun go down on our anger, which would indicate that possibly there's an anger that has a particular justification in it. But remember, God's anger is based in his holiness. Right? His anger is pure. His anger doesn't hold something against another. His anger is steeped in his grace and his love. Remember the times that he was angry? It was angry against those that would lead Israel astray. That's the great pictures that we get. When do we see Jesus angry? Yeah, we see it. He seems to get really angry with Pharisees, legalists, and hypocrites. But that one chapter where it's, woe are you for this, woe are you for this, woe are you for this. He sounds kind of angry, but he doesn't sound out of control. But he's saying, these things make me angry. And what they it's taking where you put burdens upon others. Now, was it irrational? He went in and turned over tables. Do you get the impression that Jesus was like out of control angry? Now, he was drawing attention to the sin. He was drawing attention to what that was his father's house and a house of prayer. Yeah, there are other times where he didn't seem angry at all, and you're wondering why he wasn't real angry. You know, kind of like when the lepers went off and he says, don't tell anybody. And one of the lepers goes and tells them. One of them comes back and that leper goes and tells everybody. How many times did people go, now don't go tell anybody. And they went and told everybody. Now, we don't see the impression that Jesus was like, oh, told her not to tell anybody.
And then he tells us to go witness to anybody, and then we don't.
Yeah. It's his grace that's working within that. You know, is God angry with us? So there's a kind of there's a cool question. Is God ever angry with you? Kind of put in this context and think about this. If there were ever a perfect set of parents, there are parents that desire to do what God wants them to do and raise their families in a godly way and have a godly marriage, would they get angry with their children for things that they did? Good response. Yeah, would it be out of control? Let's take out the baseball bat and start hitting them over the head so they learn more. Do they put their fist in the wall because the kid did it again? No, their anger leads to discipline, to growth, a great discipline. Because it says in Hebrews, what father doesn't discipline his son? Now, is he angry at the things the son participates, the daughter participates in that are sin? Yeah. Is he angry at we sometimes hear the thing, be angry at the sin, not the sinner. But it does seem like in Scripture God gets angry at sinners too. But the idea, the premise behind that is it's not a personal vendetta. It's correction. It's growth. God's anger brings about the relationship to be more in unity with himself and not objectively placed upon another individual. That's God's anger. That's Jesus' anger. Jesus' anger, God's anger, is based in jealousy. I like going, oh, Steve, you're using that word jealousy. We're not supposed to be. Love is not jealous. But see, that actually isn't quite the right word that most of the translations use, jealous. But it's love is not envious. And yet, God's jealousy is based in his love and grace, his desire that we would be without sin because sin harms us. So that's the purity of God's love. That's the purity of his anger. Now, can we be angry as well as gracious and merciful and loving? Yeah, we can. God's empowered us in that. It's his Spirit's given. Now, is it something that we necessarily walk in all the time when we get angry? No. Usually we get angry first, and then we start thinking about how we should operate in that. That's why we would be quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to anger. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound so simple? Like, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. But seriously, we can apply that and practice that in our lives, can't we? That's doable. Why is it doable? Because we're empowered in it. And it's a command from God's word. So he will enable us in that. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And looking at verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Those are connected together. They're not like separated from one another. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. That's kind of an interesting combo, isn't it? Because one is to be set apart, sanctified, unstained by the world, and the other is to be at peace with all men. The world is strived to be at peace with all men. Right? That's a big thing. What's your number one objective? Peace on earth. There'd be no more wars.
But when you put that and connect it with to be holy, and to be holy, it would mean that that peace comes through Christ, through the cross. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. That's like telling us to make sure that no one misses the grace of God. Circle that and underline it, highlight it, however you want to look at it, because that is a principle and core issue in our anger and our bitterness. And that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Moses, this is what you were saying. It seems as though when we are bitter, it tends to be contagious. It's easy to complain at work. You probably found that out. It's easy to complain at work. Complain what's going on. Complain how it's done. Complain how you're scheduled. Complain how they do things. Complain. And we can have particular people that are professional complainers. Right? Now, here's the interesting thing. When someone around you is complaining all the time, what do you usually tend to do? Just engage in the complaining with them, unless, now we look at this, we don't miss the grace of God. I've used this to remind myself many times. Retail's a beautiful and fertile ground for complaining. It's lovely. The seeds are planted all the time. So I need to remind myself of that when this complaining comes about. You know, in Philippians, he says something to the effect that to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Therefore, do not complain and grumble. It's like thinking, what a weird thing to follow. Working out your salvation and God working in you. Well, why is that? It's because our salvation is based upon the cross, upon the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Upon that the humble God-man on the cross, we're working that out. We're working out all the elements of our salvation, all the understanding of that. You know, soteriology, all those really cool terms that we use in systematic theology. His atonement, propitiation, wonderful words, aren't they? And actually, they're in Scripture, so it's cool. We can use them. Now, all of those things that we're working out, and he is working them in us. So that's how we're growing now. That's how we're growing in the grace of God. All these things that we know of Christ's life and death are being worked out in us by the power of God. So is there anything we should complain and grumble about? Now what will happen, I'm not supposed to complain and grumble, so we begin to vent in other areas. That's not how I'm going to go on. We begin to then compress that. The anger that we have is because we are not satisfied with where God has us. We're not satisfied with where God has us, or the people he has us with. Or why don't they ever learn the right way to do things? You're thinking in your mind, you're like, oh, I'm not that the other people. If the body of Christ was perfect, I wouldn't have any problems. Well, God is working that in and through us. He's working that in and through his body. And often what we will do is we will begin to complain and grumble about the circumstances in our life, which causes us to be angry at situations, at people. Then we begin to draw in and hold that in, and we become bitter. We begin to seethe on it, rather than in rejoicing in what God has given us in our lives. Rejoicing in him being with us in every situation. Kind of like sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When you're under trial and attack. You guys aren't going to do that, are you? Seriously, do it. Right in the middle of the crowd. Right? Even if you can't sing. Usually if you can't sing, you're in the middle of the crowd and somebody's bothering you, they'll leave when you start singing. Now, see the attitude that we have, the heart set that we have, is going to have a lot to do with our walk and how we address anger and how we would be able to combat bitterness and dwelling upon that anger. It's to move our hearts and change our hearts and to put on Christ. Now, when we engage with others, it's no different. We're merely now engaging them in that same process. Scripturally, through encouragement, through prayer. No particular order on that one. All three are necessary. The fellowship, the edification that comes through fellowship, through prayer, and listening to Spirit and Scripture, the Word of God. Those three particular elements. Does everybody kind of follow that? Is anybody angry? Are you mad at me right now?
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
A couple minutes ago you said the grace of God. Did you say that was the core root of our problem?
The grace of God is not the core root of our problem.
I mean, it's the core root to get to our problem.
It's right? that we often don't reflect upon God's grace. Not only in our own life, but in the operation of all things that take place. God's grace oversees it.
So what did you say about the core root of our problem? That helps the core root of our problem?
Yes, that would help the core. And the core root also is that we would... that we would miss that.
That what?
We would miss the grace of God.
Oh,
yeah. And that's what's being said here, because then bitterness has opportunity to take root and defile many. So any of you bitter right now? This is such an active chapter for all of us to think about, because I believe it's something that we all get engaged in at times.
So you're basically telling us that for us to put off, so when these things do come in our life, we're built that way so we don't express our anger.
Right, and how do we know we're expressing that anger? Many times by the words we say. They might be spiteful words. They may be a sarcasm, sometimes is veiled as is anger or bitterness. You know, it comes out being kind of funny, but it has a heart issue engaged in it. Belittling others. That sounds like something you wouldn't ever get engaged in, belittling someone else, does it? And yet you find that there's times where you do. You may say something or do something or engage in something that belittles another by what you say or what you do.
In my experience, anger is never silent to the person who is angry.
Right.
I don't know if you're angry or not.
Yeah. Especially for us now, because we have the Spirit of God.
A lot of times as Christians, we may not express it, but it's in our heart.
And that the heart issue is where we're ultimately addressing the problem, because remember our levels of feeling, action, and heart. The heart issue is where we really want to be cleansed. That's where we want to be open so that God may pour into us. And that usually comes from us being humble before Him. I read a quote today that was kind of cool. The water flows downward. If we look at the Holy Spirit is flowing in, He fills the vacancy of those that are low, and He comes into them. And that's a kind of a cool look at it. It really means, man, I'm taking in the power of God when I am humble before Him and before others. You can't be humble before God and not be humble before others. It's the same with His love. You can't love God and not love your neighbor. Well, let's pray. Next week we'll go back and we'll do two chapters again, but kind of look at the different
areas in the back, the supplements in the back, because there are a lot of resources in there that you might get some ideas from and be able to use. And if you have questions on them, we can always answer those in class as well. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you, Lord, that whatever anger we may have or whatever may come into our lives, Lord, that brings about striving or bitterness, Lord, that you would continue to show us, as Moses was saying, we know when that anger is there, Lord. You've put it into to us, Lord, to be slow to anger. And Lord, may we always have our eyes upon you, Lord, in any activity, and we would know that what we would do would be righteous when we walk in you. We praise you for these things and thank you for these things. I pray, Lord, that you just watch over everybody in this class, healing those that are afflicted, Lord, encouraging those that may not have been able to make it tonight, Lord, for whatever reason it is, Lord, if it be work or family. Lord, I pray that you would bless them and Lord, we'd be encouraged in our lives and our walk with you. Lord, help us also to discern how we would approach those that are hurting, Lord, how to come alongside them, how to best minister to them, Lord, with what you've given us. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word and your spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night, all. Thank you.